listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Well, last week we began our look, a new sermon series, a look at the book of Micah from the Old Testament. And last week we read about God's power and his righteousness and his justice through the first chapter of Micah, that God was warning the southern nation of Judah that there would be consequences for their sin, if you remember that. After Israel was already going through, the northern kingdom was going through their exile, and Micah came with a word from the Lord saying, that can happen to us here in the south as well if we are not focused on serving him. Micah was warning that there would be judgment according to the justice of God. So this week, we're going to be taking a look at the second chapter in Micah, and we find that first chapter explained a bit. We get a little more context and a deeper look at both the sin of the Judeans, those that were in that southern kingdom, and a deeper look at the justice and the heart of God as he saw their rebellion and how he framed their rebellion. And what we find is that both in the sin of the Israelites and that justice of God, that the two are closely related. The first half of Micah chapter 2 is framed as a pretty standard prophetic judgment. If you start to read through, especially the minor prophets, there's a few of the big books, you know, Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, those large prophetic books. And then you get 12 of them that are just the minor prophets is what they're called, which always feels a little bit insulting to me. But we're just going to run with it and say there's the major prophets that are big and then the minors that all kind of add together into one book's length. And over again, we see the same framing and the same device, which is a two-part judgment. You get the woe section, woe unto whoever, and you fill in the blank. The first part explains who ought to be woeing, and then the second part is a promise of judgment from God, which explains why they ought to be woeing. So you get this twofold woe going on, and we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 2, and you'll kind of see what I mean here when we talk about these woe sections. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, Micah says this, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, the second part of that woe, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined, and my people's possessions is divided up. He takes it from me, and he assigns our fields to traitors. And therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. We're going to stop right there for just a moment. And I apologize because when I talk about the my brain being totally fried, I forgot to give Shannon the scriptures that we're going to follow. So y'all might have to listen to me a little bit through the rest and it won't be up on the screen. But I apologize for that. What is the sin of the Judeans in God's eyes? What is the cause for the judgment that he says he is sending? For the day of calamity, he says, that is coming. First, we see who that woe is directed to. He says, woe to those who are plotting iniquity and evil in their beds, and then in the morning, they go and carry it out. Now, most thieves get their work done in the dark of night, where there is cover in order to hide. They can sneak about as they go on their pilfering runs. But Micah says, woe to those who commit their crimes in the light of day, in the morning when the sun has risen. And he says, why do they wait until morning? Simply because it is within their power to do so. There is nobody that has the power to stop them as they take what they want. The sin that God is calling out among the Judeans is not petty larceny. It's not pickpockets when he talks about those who are stealing. It is those who are taking the lands and the inheritance, the promise and the future of their neighbors and the people of Israel. Those who are by coercion and force and financial tightening of the wrench, taking the lands and the promise and the hope and the inheritance of families of Israel that were given to them by God. It is the sin of brazen corruption from the highest levels of society right on down. And in the midst of social and political upheaval that's happening all around us in our world right now, after all, we've been, I think, 12 days without a functioning government at this point. We can see the brokenness around us without having to look too hard. It is a reminder for us that there is, in God's eyes, a difference between legality and morality. In Micah's time, the moral law of God was technically applicable, but much like it is in our world today, it was seen as a sideline issue, something that you can take on if you want to, but so long as you weren't breaking the laws, then you'd be okay. As long as you were legally correct, then you were going to be able to be okay and maybe even thrive in the society around you. The moral law had been set aside as the legal law had really risen up in its prominence. The moral law instead was seen as a set of constraints for those that want to go a bit further. It was optional. It was a side quest. It was something that if you were serious about it, yeah, knock yourself out, but don't expect me to do it just because you think you ought to. Those folks who can steal property in the noonday sun aren't doing it with six shooters and red bandanas around their face like it's an old Western. They were doing it because they were the ones who made the rules. They were the ones who decided when to call in somebody's debt. They were the ones who figured out how to coerce somebody into enough financial stress that they would sell their land to them in those moments and either way to say that they were going to gather that wealth for themselves. They were people who conspired together, all the powers and forces that be, to amass wealth at the expense of their countrymen and their neighbors. And so long as they passed the changed laws that they wanted to make and the customs in their land, they figured they were in the clear. After all, that's just how business is done. And if they didn't do it, somebody else would anyway. And what does it really hurt? And it was going to go to someone and it might as well go to me. And all those little rationalizing arguments that we can still hear in our world today. It is possible and even likely that somebody in Micah's day and in ours right now, and I think this is important for us to hear and to understand, can be under the judgment of God without having broken a single man-made law. Because the two are a Venn diagram. They overlap, but they are not one perfect circle. After all, we can remember that 80 years ago in Germany, the Holocaust was legal. Hiding Jews was the crime. I grew up in the South, where segregation and slavery were legal and helping to free somebody was the crime. Legality and morality are not always the same. And we can understand and believe that God holds us to a moral accountability in the world around us. We cannot give in, as those powerful folks in Micah's time did, to the temptation that says might makes right. And so long as there's not a magistrate or a judge mad at me, then I guess I'm doing fine. I don't think we want to hold on to technical innocence in the eyes of God, where we have to hold on to saying, well, actually, as we sit in front of God's judgment seat. There are legal loopholes all over the place in our world. I was trying to do some research on how many laws there are, because I thought that's something that we probably ought to know. How many laws there are in our country? Nobody knows, which is kind of terrifying in its own right, because they're not all written down in the same place and they change constantly. The experts, from what I was able to read, say there's around 300,000 different federal rules and regulations and laws that exist. Now, even with that many, And maybe specifically because there are that many, there are loopholes and gray areas and wiggle rooms all over the place for those that know how to massage the system. For those that can pay the legal experts to find the one needle in the haystack that gives them the out that they want for whatever they want to do. But there is no fine print in God's moral command that gets us off the hook. There is nothing where God says, good on you, you tricked me, my hands are tied, I guess you're free. That doesn't work when it comes to what we talk about as this judgment of God and this look that God is holding all of us to a righteous standard. Legal righteousness should follow moral righteousness, but it doesn't always, and we recognize that. These powerful men in Micah's time stole the land of their neighbors, land that was given to their ancestors, to their tribe when they entered Israel by God, and God will not be mocked, he says. I see what you are doing, and even if it's legal, it ain't right, and I will see that justice is done. Now that is good news in our broken world. It is good news to know that those who grow richer and richer under the cover of legal ambiguity will be held to account by God. When those take from those who have nothing, that we know that God sees each and every person who is crushed under that wheel of moral indifference. And that they will be held account not on the basis by whether they towed the line of American jurisprudence, but whether they loved their neighbor as God had commanded them. Because that's the moral law that God holds us to. That's what Jesus simplified everything to. And he said it's about whether we love God and we love our neighbor. Everything else is commentary on those two laws, right? And we are held to that standard. You and I will not be judged on a sliding scale. We will be judged exactly as God has warned, by how we have treated the most at risk in our society, by how we have shown love to the broken. In Matthew 25, if you remember, when Jesus is telling the parable of the sheep and the goats, looking ahead to that day of divine judgment, he gives us the measure of the scale if we have ears to hear. I'm going to read from Matthew 25, and this is one that's not on the screen, so y'all are just going to have to tune in, I guess. Apologies on that. But in Matthew 25, after he's talked about this, in verse 41, he says that he will say, God will say to those that are on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry. This is the reason why. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And y'all already know the answer, but we're going to read it together because it's the word of God. He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. God's justice is real. He doesn't give us wiggle room on that to say, well, I don't like that and it doesn't sound happy or pleasant, so let's pretend it's not there. Over and over and over again, God warns us that there is a moral reckoning, and he says, therefore, be moral. Don't wait until it's too late and say, well, I wasn't really paying attention to that. God's justice is not arbitrary. And it's one of the things I love about God throughout Scripture, that often the punishment that he says is coming on account of our sin really fits the crime. Over and over again throughout Scripture, God uses an almost ironic sense of humor to mete out his judgment and his justice for the sins that are committed. In Numbers 12, when Moses' sister Miriam starts speaking out against him because he married a Cushite woman, which is modern day Ethiopia, he's being kind of cast out and judged because he married a black woman. And when God comes down, he rebukes Miriam to her face for criticizing Moses' wife. But then when he leaves, it says that she is given leprosy that made her skin as white as snow. There's a little bit of an appropriate judgment in that. It's not cured until she goes outside the camp for 7 days. And he says, if you have a problem with the black woman in the camp, I'm going to make you the whitest woman you've ever seen, and we're going to see how you like it. Until she says, oh, no, no, please not me. And she has to wait outside in order to be healed. A rebuke from God would have been enough, but he made his point in a memorable way. In the book of Esther, when Haman plots against Mordecai to have him killed by the king, and he builds a gallows that's 10 stories tall in order to make sure it's a spectacle, it ends up serving as his own gallows after he is punished and condemned by the king of Persia that he was trying to use for his own purposes. For those men that plot and scheme and steal the land and inheritance from the Israelites in Micah's time, what is the appropriate punishment? In God's eyes, it's that their own land will be taken away by the conquerors and those who come to take it by force, just as they did to their neighbors. Continuing on in Micah chapter 2, reading a little bit about this in verses 8 through 10, he says, lately, this is God speaking, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. They have nothing to pass on to the next generation. So get up and go away, for this is not your resting place. For it is because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. God warns that the greed of Judah will result and that even what they have will be taken away. Once they submitted themselves to the wisdom of the world, where righteousness and promise of God are abandoned in favor of strength and greed, they find themselves at the mercy of those who are bigger and stronger and greedier than they are. And God warns them of that after, but still, they covet and they scramble and they scheme. And we might judge them, but I worry that we too can be very like them in our own day. Even among Christians, there is a desire to get whatever we want, however we can, to make sure we end up on top. And when we see the world through the lens of battles that are to be fought instead of neighbors who are to be loved, we can't be too surprised when God leaves us with the result of that drive, and we complain that the world has gotten so hostile these days and that everyone seems like they're against us. When we see the world through the lens of battle, we should not be surprised when we become battle weary. Our calling as Christians, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God and co-heirs of an eternal kingdom with Christ, is to avoid the temptation to take the high seats that are available in the kingdoms of this world. To not judge ourselves or our success by our tax bracket or our relative comfort, but to judge the success of our lives by how well we keep those two commandments that Christ passed down to us and to his church. To love God with all our strength, our soul, and our might, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It can be easy to feel down when we read these Old Testament prophets, to say enough of all this talk about judgment and punishment and all this sad and mean stuff. But never in God's word does he leave words of judgment and correction of his people then or now without a promise of hope. Listen to the last two verses of this chapter. I know it's been a downer as we've gone, but it's about to come up a little bit. Right after all that word of destruction and that word of warning and judgment, he says this, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Even with the threat of an oncoming exile, there is a standing promise from God that though the darkness may last for the night, the joy comes in the morning, just like we sang earlier. that God will always be there to restore and redeem his people who cry out to him. That the inheritance we receive as children of God cannot be stolen permanently. We might be dispossessed of blessing and some luxury for a minute, but he says a day is coming when all wrongs are paid for and the righteousness of God is revealed permanently and unequivocally. The Old Testament prophets called that the day of the Lord. Jesus called it the coming of the Son of Man. Paul called it the apocalypse, which in Greek means the appearing, the revelation, the showing of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, all those who call on his name, all those who accept the gift of salvation offered by his blood shed at a cross, that every person who bends their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be saved. Will be brought together, he says, like the sheep of his pasture, and led into that heavenly kingdom with our King and our Lord going before us. That kingdom will be marked, God says, by his justice and his righteousness. It will be a place where there is no coveting, no scheming, no greed, where each one will be content, knowing that God has given exactly what is needed for the day ahead. And for us here who believe on his name, that day is today. That abundant life isn't just a future promise, but a present reality for those who call out to him. Today you are called to contentment. Today you're called to set aside greed and scheming. Today, in Jesus' name, you are welcomed in to the abundance of God's kingdom. Isaiah described it in chapter 55. I want to read a few verses of this. I think, in my estimation, it might be the most beautiful chapter in all of Scripture. Chapter 55, verse 1 of Isaiah. He says, "Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare." Following down in verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways," describes the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty," God says. "But it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, for the Lord's glory, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." That's God's promise for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter what we did. It doesn't matter the mistakes we made. It doesn't matter the brokenness that is in our past. It is about our present look to him and about the promise of the future that he secures. That's where he has called every one of us as his church and as his children to seek his face. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, your word calls us to maintain justice and to do what is right, for your salvation is coming. God, we know that we are held to the standard of your righteousness, and we know that we fall short on that standard over and over again, that try as we might, our own strength is not sufficient to be perfect as you are perfect, but we give you thanks and praise that when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, it is His perfection that justifies us and not our sin that condemns us. God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are offered salvation. Help us not to treat that as something trite and old and something that we have grown bored with, but to remember every day anew the depth of your sacrifice for us, the depth of your love for us, the lengths to which you have gone to restore us into relationship with you. God, help us to seek justice in this world, to seek righteousness in our lives, to speak up for those who are forgotten in this world, to not grow tired or weary in being that voice for your justice, your word, and your truth, but to cry it out from the mountaintops, because we know that your word does not return empty. It accomplishes its purpose. Let it accomplish its purpose in our hearts today. Renew in us a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of trust and faith, a commitment, God, to your kingdom, to your will, and to your way, that you might be glorified in how we live our lives and how we speak our words and how we serve others with our hands, that in each and every way we might be the body of Jesus Christ in this world as you have called us to be as your church. Be with us, God. We love you and we praise you. Amen.